Turn to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. We're going to take our study from verses 1 through 13 this morning. In the very beginning, God created humans and he said, "Have dominion over the earth." But in Genesis chapter 3, what we find is that Satan was able to deceive the woman and bring along the man with her into giving up that dominion with God and giving up that life with God. And whenever I was younger, whenever I would read Genesis 3, in fact, especially whenever I would just get sick, I would always be really upset with Adam and Eve. "This is your fault." And I'm sure many women feel the same whenever they have children. But the reality is that even though we might look back to the very beginning and think, "Man, this is all Adam and Eve's fault," and certainly we would be right to say that, the reality is the Bible teaches that we've all joined in their sin, and that no sin that has overtaken us is not uncommon to mankind, meaning all people have joined in the same sorts of sinning. We've all gone against God. And so, in reality, what we need to do is we need to read Genesis 3 with humility. We need to read it with the understanding that Adam and Eve, that's us. That's our mother and our father. These are the people that we follow along with. These are the people we make their same mistakes as well today. And though we might feel like they're empty-minded, we're just as empty-minded as them because we all sin. We like to think that we're all strong. I like to think of myself as a strong, independent person, but the reality is that Satan is able to take down every single one of us. Verse 1, I want you to notice verse 1 of chapter 3. He says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast that the Lord God had made." He starts off by telling us that he is very crafty, more crafty than any other beast. And since this is the first time that he shows his craft, I think it's important that we pay very careful attention to how he deceives. A lot of times we might think, "Well, Satan's not deceiving me," and yet we must realize that Satan is very deceitful. He's subtle. He's quiet. He doesn't come in obvious ways. And so since this is the first time he deceives, we should pay careful attention, see how he does it, and learn how he does it so that we can see through his deceit today and then also see the result of sin so that we can understand our own reactions to sin today as well. Let's go ahead and get on into the text and let's read verses 1 through 6. Verses 1 through 6. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate it. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate." I want us to notice three ways that Satan works deceit here. And the first way is in that very first thing that Satan says to her. "Did God actually say to you, you shall not eat of the fruit of any tree in the garden?" Now, is that right? Is that what God said? No, it's not. Go back to chapter 2 and verses 15 to 17. Chapter 2, verses 15 and 17. "The Lord God took the man and put him in the garden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" You know what God said in the very beginning? "Eat everything in the garden. Anything. It's all yours. Just not that one." just not that one tree. God's original statement was very generous, wasn't it? And you might wonder, well, why does Satan then turn it on its head? God said you can eat of everything, just not one. But why does Satan come in and say, did God really say you can't eat of any tree in the garden? Why does he do that? Let me submit to you that he wants to cause her to focus on the one thing God did not give her. Think about how that works. So for example, I don't actually do this. I'd be really cool if I did this. But let's say every month on a Friday night, once a month, I got together with the guys here and got wings. We should do that, guys. But we don't do that. Let's fix that. But let's say we had this practice, right? And then one month, Ashley says, listen, I need you to stay home and help out with Ruth and Willa and clean the house. Just this one time. You can go all 11 other months this year, but just not this one. I really need your help. Now imagine if one of the punky guys in this church, like Jason or Taylor or Jason, is there another, Jason, you know, if one of them called me up and said, does your wife ever let you do anything? I'm going to come back and say, well, of course she does. I've come every other month this year, and I'm going to be able to come the other months. No, your wife, ball and chain, man, ball and chain. Now, see, I may know before that my wife was quite generous and kind, but you know what I've just started thinking? You know, I really don't get to do anything around here. Why don't I get to eat the fruit from that tree? Why don't I get to go out with the guys that night? Why don't I? Why are you holding this thing from me? And that's what Satan is doing here with Eve. He says the wrong thing. She knows it because she retorts, no, it's just that one tree. But you know what's happened? She suddenly is now focused on that one thing God hasn't given her. And you know, the same thing is true for our lives. That same deceit comes into our lives as well, doesn't it? God wants to give us the world. He has promised us everything, our great hope that Gary was talking about. He has promised us everything. And we exchange it for one little thing. God tells us about sin. He promises us everything, and then he gives us some commands. He says, here's how I want you to live. Here's how your life should be ordered. Otherwise, it's going to kill you. And if you invited me to your garden and said, hey, eat anything, that one thing is poisonous that will kill you, I would say thank you. But now suddenly, Eve is starting to think, no, thank you. That's not very nice of you to hold that from me. And we can do the same thing too, can't we? What God gives us isn't enough. Why did you tell me not to do that? Why did you tell me not to do that? And we can start to obsess over the things God has told us not to do. And we should be aware of the things God has told us not to do. Yet, shouldn't we focus also, maybe even more, on the great blessings God has given us and the great blessings he's promised us upon the appearing of Jesus? Shouldn't we focus on that and not on what the world offers? Let's do that, brothers and sisters. Let's see through Satan's deceit here, and let's be thankful to God for what he does give us and not criticize him for what he doesn't give us. I would say along with that, that's one reason why it's really important to not just read Scripture as a list of commands, as a list of rules. We should see the rules, and we should be obedient to them, but we shouldn't see Scripture as only that. Because if we only do that, then what is there to satisfy us? Well, that's what a lot of the rest of Scripture talks about. That's what the prophets talk about. That's what a lot of other people talk about is in Scripture is what God has given us. That's what the psalmist is praising God for and calling upon God to do. So we shouldn't just read Scripture then as just a list of do's and don'ts. But we should see the laws that he does give us as blessings. They're keeping us from death. And that's the second thing that Satan attacks. You notice that there in verse 4. He says, you will not surely die. You will not die. That's not going to happen. Just a direct contradiction to what God said. And I wonder here if he's using the double meaning of death. One of the curious things that we find here is that when Adam and Eve do eat the fruit, do they actually drop dead on the spot? No. But when you read what God originally said, he said, in the day that you eat of it, you will die. I think one thing that happens here in this text is there is a fluid meaning to death. There's a double meaning to death. One thing that is emphasized in Genesis chapter 5 is that death did enter the world. It's the most unique genealogy in the entire Bible because it emphasizes one thing that no other genealogy does. This person lived, they had this child at this age, and then they died. And then they died, and then they died. No other genealogy does that, but this one emphasizes death. Death did enter the world because of sin, and yet once Adam and Eve sinned, and once we see other people around us sin, you know what kind of happens is they just kind of keep on living, right? We might think, maybe God's not right about this. Maybe God's not right about sin. Maybe it doesn't really kill us. Like the writer of Ecclesiastes says, because justice is not carried out swiftly, sometimes then people start to go on sinning more and more. But what we need to do is we need to recognize that the reason they didn't drop dead at that moment is because of God's mercy. And the reason each one of us don't drop dead in that moment is because of God's mercy. And we also need to recognize that when death comes, oh, how we're tempted to make it so natural. It's just a natural thing. It happens to everyone. Well, it does happen to everyone. And yet it's not what's supposed to happen. We were not made for death. Death entered the world because of sin. And when people die, what we need to recognize is this is because God was right. This is because of sin. This is because of Satan. What death ultimately ends up becoming, though, is it becomes that tangible reminder that long ago we really did die when we sinned the very first time. And we participate in death every time we sin. Ephesians chapter 2 speaks to people who are technically breathing and alive, and he says, you were once dead, you know. No, you were still always breathing, right? But you were spiritually dead, separated from God. And death, once it finally happens, it's only that reminder that that was always what was true. Of course, as believers today, we're thankful that when we die, it can actually become a small, in a way, though it is a thing that we mourn, it can become a blessing because we can be with God and our pain can be over, as Paul talked about in Philippians 1. But it should remind us that the enemy is still alive. Death is an enemy that God promises to destroy at the end of time. And so we need to see through Satan's lie here that comes to us in the world, because here's what happens is people are going to sin around us, and we're going to recognize that they don't die immediately, and maybe awful stuff doesn't happen to them immediately. But that doesn't mean that the greater judgment is not one day coming. That doesn't mean that sin isn't killing us. That doesn't mean that sin isn't wrecking our lives or their lives. God talks about sin like it's the end of the world, but maybe it's just not so bad after all. It's fun. It's a party. That's the way it seems. But we need to see it for what it really is. See that sin always catches up. Always. But finally, is the final thing to get her, though. The final thing to get her is in verse 5. He says, God really knows. God knows. He's fully aware of this, that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Now, what's wrong with that? What's wrong with the promise to Adam and Eve that when they eat this fruit, they'll become like God? What's wrong with that? They were already made like God, weren't they? In the very beginning, in chapter 1, God made them in his likeness. He gave them his purity, even a portion of his authority in the world. And now, Satan is trying to offer that if they'll eat fruit, they'll become like God. Something's up here. I think what is enticing here is they want even more. It's not enough to make us like you in the ways that you have made us like you. We want to, in a sense, be you. We want to have the same knowledge and the same wisdom, maybe even along with the wisdom and knowledge, the same power that you have. We don't need you, God. We just need ourselves. That really is God's greatest sin in people's eyes, isn't it? That he has not made us like him. That he actually holds us accountable for what we do. That we actually are responsible to someone else besides ourselves for what we do. His greatest sin. He's not made me and you gods. We need to see behind sin for what it really is. It is an attempt to rule our own lives and say, God, I don't want you to rule my life. I don't want to be responsible to you. I want to do what I want to do. I can order my life how I want to. I can choose and decide what's right and wrong on my own terms. We don't need this world with you. We need it without you. But the problem is, when you think about it, the offer that Satan makes, it lacks specificity. Think about that. When you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. I mean, that sounds great, right? But what is it really? I mean, what did they think they were really going to get? Yeah, from one perspective, God-like knowledge and wisdom, but what did that really mean? What would that really look like? See, here's the thing. Here's what's so tempting about Satan's promise then and now. They're always mysterious, intangible. That's what gets us. That's what's so alluring. I don't know what that is, but I want it. I don't know what that would be like, but I want it. Fame, fortune, power, pleasure, independence. All these things, they're these intangible things that it's like, oh, let's go for it. Fame, fortune, power, pleasure. That sounds wonderful. I want that. But you know, the people who have the most power in this world, the people who have the most pleasure in this world, the most money, the most popularity, are they ever satisfied with what they have? I mean, Warren Buffett is still running his company and he is one of the richest guys. I mean, you're never satisfied with it. Never. And we need to see through Satan's intangible promises. They sound good on the surface because we don't really know what it entails. He disguises the curses of sin as blessing. It would become a great weight for them to actually know, be like God, knowing good and evil, wouldn't it? It'd become a great weight that would ultimately kill them. And in the same way, he disguises the blessings of God as curses. Satan twists everything and turns it upside down. And we need to see it for what it is. Well, they thought that maybe they would become like God whenever they ate this fruit, but the opposite is true. I want you to notice with me verses 7 through 13. Then the eyes of both were opened. Ah, sounds great, right? And they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman who you gave to me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." I want you to notice here that this scene is filled with shame. One of the things that's kind of lost in our world today, I think. Shame. And they show shame in a couple of ways. The first thing they do is they cover up with fig leaves, and then they hide when God comes into the garden. And whenever God starts questioning them, they show their shame in a second way. They shift the blame. I love Adam. He does exactly what all of us men unfortunately do. When there's a problem, blame your wife and blame God. You know, you got all fingers pointed in different directions. We need to work on that. But that's what he does, and that's what they do, is they shift blame. They show shame. Why are they so ashamed, though? Why are they so ashamed? I mean, this was supposed to make them like God. You can order your life for yourself. Do what you want to do, right? God was wrong, right? Wrong. The only thing that happened when they ate is their eyes were opened, and they were opened. And they could see good and evil from one perspective, but really what they could see most clearly is how naked they were. And what a pitiful sight that was. What a shameful sight that was. Weak. Sin never, ever gives us what we want, does it? It looks great on the surface, but the bite is so cruel. And think about how sad that is that they hid from God. The one person that we all want to see. What happens when we sin? We all do the same thing, don't we? We cover up and hide and blame others. What happens when I sin? I don't really want to go to church anymore. I don't want to see the brothers and sisters. I don't pray like I should when I sin. Anybody else here feel that way? I mean, that's what we do. We avoid God. We avoid his people when we sin. How sad. The God that we want to live with, the God who Revelation says will live with us forever, we'll live with him forever, we run from him because of sin. Because we're so ashamed of ourselves. And so we need to see it for what it really is. See sin for what it really does, is it brings shame. But you know one way around that today? One way around shame is to deny the shame and to be proud of what we've done. Or to just deny what we've done. Talked with Tim about this a number of times. I think one thing that happens sometimes when we're afraid of our sin and afraid that God will never forgive us, what can sometimes happen is then we're unwilling to admit what we've done and unwilling to admit the shame of what we've done because we're so afraid of what it could do to our lives. You know, one thing that God, we're going to talk about in just a moment at the conclusion, is that God does want us to bring our sin to him because he will deal with it. I'm not sure if this is intended, but he takes their fig leaves away at the end, and he covers them with animal skins. He clothes, and I think that's part of the message maybe. He clothes. We don't cover ourselves up. We shouldn't cover ourselves up. But one of the things that can happen is we can just ignore it because, well, no, that really wasn't sin. No, it really wasn't, because we're too afraid of what will happen if we admit it. Or another thing we do is we just end up becoming proud about it. Isn't that a big thing today in our country right now? Being proud of sin? Listen, that's not a new thing. That's something that you and I can participate in ourselves if we are not careful. Be proud of what is shameful. Brothers and sisters, let's not be proud of what's shameful. Let's not be proud of our sin. Let's admit it for what it is. It's so hard. Shame is so hard to deal with. Let's just be honest with one another about it. What I did in that situation, the way I talked, what I said, what I did, that wasn't just against God's law. I'm not just guilty. What I did was shameful. It's important to connect to that. Otherwise, we don't see the gravity of sin. And it's so important for that to be reignited in us. Well, what can we learn from this today? What all should we gain from this? Hopefully you've already seen a few things, but to kind of wrap this all up, I think some concluding lessons are helpful. I think the first thing we need to do is see through Satan's deception. Peter tells us that Satan is like a roaring lion, always on the prowl, seeking someone to devour. We must recognize that Satan is trying to get me and you today, right now. And we need to ask, where is he trying to get me right now? Where is it? Where am I missing him? Where am I missing the trap that he is laying for me? And he deceives so subtly in the words that other people say to us, the words we might hear or read in certain places. We're going to talk about that in a couple weeks. Part 4 of technology series. It's getting revamped. Don't get too excited. But we need to see through his deception. Let's not be foolish, but see his subtle lies everywhere. Be alert and aware. Second, we need to thank God for Jesus. One of the things that happened when Jesus went to the desert and resisted Satan is a total reversal happened of what happened in the garden. See, Adam and Eve were in a garden full of fruit, and they couldn't resist eating one piece of fruit from one tree. Jesus was in a desert with no food for 40 days, and he was able to resist eating one piece of bread and all the other temptations of Satan. We need to thank God for Jesus because he conquered where we were unable to conquer. The reality is that we all are going to mess up in the same ways that we've read about this morning, and that stinks. But thank God for Jesus because he's never done anything shameful. And even more than that, he didn't do anything shameful, and instead he took our shame upon himself. Our sin, our law breaking, he bore it. He became a curse so that we could become the righteousness of God. Let's not deal with shame on our own terms by ignoring it or by being prideful. Let's bring it to the cross, the place where shame and sin was nailed permanently forever. And let's have confidence in his atoning sacrifice. Let's have faith in it. That's hard, isn't it? It's hard to trust that God is gracious enough to forgive us. Who would do that? Why would he forgive us? Why would he punish someone else and not punish us? Because he's kind and merciful, and we need to trust that and bring our sin to him. As John says in 1 John, if we say we have no sin, we're a liar and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins because of Jesus Christ, the righteous one, he is faithful and just to forgive us. And so we should bring our sin to the cross and our shame to him. If you need help in your walk with God, help seeing Satan's deceit in your life, or repenting of sin and shame that you've brought into your life, we want to be the brothers and sisters who come alongside you and not affirm your sin, but help you overcome it. Not bring further shame upon you, because we know you already see it, but help you see how you can go to Jesus and go to the cross and find real life. If you need help with that, talk to one of the Christians here privately, or come forward to the front while we stand and sing.